Good morning. As was announced, the scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, and I'll be reading from the New King James Translation. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?"
Always good to be with you. We appreciate any visitors that we have this morning. You're our honored guest, and hope that you will enjoy the services. And if you have any questions about anything that we do, please ask, and we'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. If you were here last week, we looked at the powerful statement that Jesus made in Matthew 6 at verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And as we observed that on last week, we looked at several things in this exhortation that Jesus set forth. We looked at the requirement in the exhortation. We observed the reign, the righteousness, and the reward of the exhortation. But really, our main emphasis in looking at that particular verse was that Jesus must be allowed, God must be allowed to reign in our hearts, meaning that we put God's will before our own. And so the person who is seeking first the kingdom of God is the one who will stop and ask, "Is what I'm about to do God's will? Or is what I'm about to say or where I'm about to go, is it God's will?" In other words, the person who is seeking first the kingdom of God is the person who allows God to be the controlling influence in his life. And that's really what Matthew 6 at verse 33 is all about. And so this morning we want to continue with that idea of putting God first and allowing him to be in charge of us. And we want to look this morning at Matthew 16, verse 24. There Jesus says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And what we find in this particular verse are three directives for discipleship. And so this morning we're going to be looking at that for just a little while. These three directives that you can clearly see in verse 24. Before we do that, we want to look at the background to this passage. Just spend a little time doing that. Matthew 16 at verse 13, of course, it says, "And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" This district under consideration was formerly known as Phanias, and it was a center of pagan worship. About 20 BC, the Caesar at that time, Augustus, gave the territory to Herod the Great. He then died a few years later, about 4 BC, and he gave it to his son Philip. And Philip renamed that region, that city there, Caesar Philip, or Caesarea Philippi. And so it continued to be a place of pagan worship. But notice the question there. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And that led, of course, to the good confession that Peter makes a few verses later. But at first we find that all of the disciples respond to the question. Verse 14 says, "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Isn't it sad that Jesus gave up so much to come into this world, and the world knows him not. And that really has always been the case. Even more sad, perhaps, is that 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years later, the world still doesn't know Jesus. And today people aren't saying, well, you know, I think he's Elijah, or I think he's one of the prophets. No, today people say that he's just a myth. Or there are some people who say he was a real historical character, but nobody worth talking about. And there are others who say that he was a male chauvinist who founded a religion that is terrible for society. But there are all kind of negative things that are said about Jesus today. And perhaps the saddest thing of all, of course, is that all of the people who know not Jesus are individuals who will ultimately pay the price with their soul and miss out on eternal life. We recognize, of course, that eternal life begins with God. It begins with Christ. John 17 at verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the question this morning is, do you know Jesus? Do you really know who he is? Well, of course, we understand. Jesus then turns to his disciples. He says, but who do you say that I am? And that's sort of an interesting question when you stop and think about it. He turns to his disciples. And this now is about 2 years, really over 2 years into his ministry. And so he's past the halfway mark. He's been with these men, in other words, for quite a long time. Still, he found it necessary to ask them, do you know who I am? And what it reminds us of is that we need to constantly look at ourselves, even as Christians who claim to be following Christ. And we need to examine ourselves, as Paul said, to make sure that we really know Christ. Paul said, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, I'm afraid there are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who might fail to meet the test. And so we should know who Jesus is. Of course, Peter knew who he was, and Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was the right answer, wasn't it? That's who Jesus is. He is not a myth, as some people think. He's not just a good man, not just a historical figure. He is not even just a prophet. He is that. But he's more than that. He is the Son of the living God. And that, of course, pointed to the fact that he is divine, that he is deity, that he is indeed God. And so do you know Jesus? Do you realize who he is? Do you realize that he was God manifested in the flesh, that he is divine? The fact of the matter is, if you answer that question in a way other than Peter did, then you will be placed in that category of the majority who simply don't know who Jesus is. And once again, that means you would be lost. You have to know Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. Now, we don't have time to look at verses 17 through 20. There's a sermon in there all by itself concerning the church. And so we're going to pick up at verse 21. And before we look at it, though, just remember, here Peter is making this confession. He acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. And the fact is, all of us who are Christians, we have made that same confession, haven't we? Because we can't be Christians. You wouldn't be a Christian. You're not a Christian if you haven't made that confession. It is a part of God's plan of salvation. And so those of us who are Christians, we have made that same confession. We have acknowledged the same thing. But that may not mean that we are disciples of Christ today. You see, you can make the good confession, but at some point in time, you can cease to be a follower of Christ. You can live your life in such a way in which your profession isn't in harmony with your practice. And I'm afraid we see that sometimes. In fact, we sort of see this at least momentarily with Peter. Consider verse 21 and what is said here. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, what Jesus is doing there is setting forth God's scheme of redemption. That is God's plan of salvation. His son would have to die. That was the very purpose of Jesus coming into the world, to die for the sins of mankind. You might remember he, on one occasion during his ministry, he compared himself to wheat, the seed of wheat. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And, of course, he's talking about himself. He had to die. If he was going to be the Savior of the world, if he was going to accomplish what he came here to accomplish, he had to die. That's why he came. That's God's plan of salvation. How did Peter take that? I'm afraid he didn't take it very well, did he? You might remember at verse 22, it says, and Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter, Peter, Peter. You stop and think of what he just did. It's not in harmony with what he just confessed a few moments ago. He confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Again, that's to acknowledge his deity. And yet he turns right away and he takes him aside to rebuke him. Is that what you do to the Son of God? Like, he's basically saying to Jesus, you're wrong about this. What you say is going to happen is not going to happen. Let me tell you something about the Son of God, ladies and gentlemen. He is never wrong. He never makes mistakes. He doesn't say things ever that is incorrect, because he indeed is God. And the moment Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, he was demonstrating that he, at least momentarily, is forgetting who it is he's talking to. And Jesus tells us he is forced to rebuke him now because of that. And I want you to notice what he says at verse 23. It says, for he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now listen at this. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What was his problem? What was Peter's shortcoming here? He had a mind problem, didn't he? Remember what this series, again, is all about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You allow God to reign in your heart. You put your will before, or his will rather, before your will. Peter here is doing the very opposite, because he took his mind off of the things of God and he put them on the things of man. In this case, he's the man. His will wasn't the same as God's will. He said, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. Why? Because he didn't want him to. What Peter wanted was for the Savior to set up a glorious earthly kingdom and help him and the rest of the Jews to escape the Roman yoke. That was his will. That's what he wanted. And he was forgetting about God's will. That didn't matter to him at this moment. And so his mind were on the things of men. That's the same mistake we make. When we stop seeking first the kingdom of God, we do that when we start putting our mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. And that's where our text comes into play then. Jesus realizing what has just happened. One moment he is being confessed by Peter. And then the same individual who said, you're the Son of God, takes him and rebukes him and puts his will before God's will. And Jesus knew, I have to teach these disciples a little bit of a lesson here. And so we have these three directives for discipleship. The first directive is, of course, self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first thing you have to do if you're ever going to truly seek first the kingdom of God. You have to deny yourself. But what is this self-denial? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't some kind of outward, ostentatious religious sacrifice. Jesus condemned that sort of thing. You remember, that's what the Pharisees were all about. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 at verse 16, it says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen of others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward." The praise of men. When you do things and you make certain sacrifices outwardly from a bodily standpoint and you want everybody to see it, that's your reward. They're them seeing what you're doing. They may praise you like they did the Pharisees. Oh, they're the spiritual elite. Look at them, how much they sacrifice for God. But that was their reward. That's not self-denial. Self-denial basically has to do simply with saying no to self and yes to God. I like what this one source says. Practical word studies in the New Testament. It says the Greek word here for deny. It means to disown, disregard, deny, put aside, forsake, renounce, reject, refuse, restrain, disclaim. It means to subdue, to disregard oneself and one's interest. Very simply, it means to say no. And that's an emphatic way of saying it means to say no. But that's really what self-denial is. But listen to me. It means, again, say no to self and yes to God. It's not just saying no to self. This self-denial doesn't mean somehow that you have to rob yourself of any kind of earthly pleasure just for the sake of doing that. Let me tell you something about the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible does not promote poverty. The Bible doesn't teach us that somehow it's wrong to enjoy comfort and the pleasures of life. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. The Bible doesn't teach us that. If it did, we would all fail to be disciples. You stop and think about it. We all have some comforts, don't you? Do you know having two bathrooms in your house is a luxury? I mean, you just stop and think of all the things that we have. We are blessed with material things, at least in this country, most of us. We just sometimes don't thank God enough. You have a washing machine, that's a luxury. Let me ask you, do you drink coffee? Luxury. You just think of all the things you have. Most people, I wouldn't say everybody, but most people in this country have more than what we need. We have to give all of that up. Because that's not what Jesus means by denying ourselves. What he is saying is that we say no to ourselves when self is after something that is contrary to the will of God. We put God first. Anything that's going to interfere with our Christianity, anything that's going to stop us from putting God first, whether it be possessions or passions or people or pastimes, whatever it is, we have to forgo it and put God's will first. That's self-denial. And that's what we must do. But in order to do that, that old man has to go. We have to crucify that old man because self is the primary offender in selfishness. Now you stop and think about that. There's a lot of things that contribute to selfishness. The world that we live in is a world that is dominated by selfishness. We're basically taught and trained by the world to be selfish. That plays a part in the selfishness of people. People who are always giving us whatever it is that we want, we call those people papa. Just joking. But really, when people give you whatever you want, you develop a sense of selfishness. And that contributes to selfishness. But when it's all said and done, the primary offender is self. It's you. And you have to give that up. You have to crucify that old man. We have passage after passage that warns us about self. And that's why this is a directive when it comes down to being the kind of citizens that God wants us to be. We have to deny self because self keeps getting in the way over and over again. Self has to die. We're talking about that old man who always wants to be first, always has to have his way. That old man who is always right and blames everybody else for all of the problems that happen. That old man who is always pursuing his old will so he doesn't have time to put God first. That man who is dominated by the flesh, that man has to die. The old man, the old self. And I'll tell you something about that old self. He is very persistent. He's like he's kind of like a zombie. You ever watch any of those zombie shows? I don't. But they are popping up all the time. You can't help but see commercials about them and things. I mean, there's always a new zombie show. I'm not sure about this, but it seems like the most popular one is The Walking Dead. That pretty much describes the old man. Like, we have already died if we are Christians. We've already put that old man to death. You remember over in the book of Romans, again, there are several passages, but consider these verses just quickly. Romans chapter 6 and at verse 5, Paul said this. He's writing to Christians, of course, and he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified." That's that old man, that selfish man that has to have his way. That selfish man that's always pursuing what he wants, his own will. Well, we've crucified that old self. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He's talking about Christians. We've already died. We've already died. I remember over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians the fifth chapter. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 24, Paul writes, "And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We've crucified that. The flesh has been crucified. But now watch. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, Paul talks about this as well. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Notice that you have died. That's true about all of us who are Christians. That's what happened when you made that good confession that we talked about a while ago. And of course, you added to that believing in Jesus beforehand and you repented of your sins. Then you made the good confession and you were buried in the waters of baptism at that time. You died. The old man was crucified. But he's like a zombie. He just keeps coming back. We can't get rid of him. And that's what Paul is warning us about in this particular passage. Notice at verse 4, he says, "When Christ is your life appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Look at verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." I thought we already did that. It did, but that zombie just keeps coming back. Just keeps coming back to life. And it's our job to continue to fight him off. And all of the desires and passions that he tries to provoke us with, it is our job to put those things away. You know what you call that? Self-denial. We have to deny ourselves. of all of these things. Listen to him. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. That's the same thing that in Galatians 5, Paul said, we died to. But it just keeps coming back. And it's not going to quit. So if we're going to succeed in being disciples and putting first the kingdom of God, we can't let any of these things, passions and evil desires and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Like when you're guilty of that, your mind is no longer on the things of God. You've replaced God with something else. He said, on account of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. And these you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old self. There's that again. We put off the old self with what? With its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, Paul, it's kind of going back and forth with this thing. You put off that old self with all of its practices. But just before a few verses, he said, put to death these things and the passion and all of these things. Why? Because it's like a zombie just keeps coming back over and over again. The only way you can win is to deny self. The moment you give in to self, you stop seeking first the kingdom of God. And so the first directive then, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, really, I'm not just talking about someone who at some point in time was buried in the waters of baptism, but if you want to be a continual disciple of Christ, putting God first, the first thing you have to do is deny yourself. And then the second directive is to take up your cross. And the fact of the matter is, it's the first directive that helps us with this. The idea of taking up our cross. We can do it when we deny ourselves. But what does it mean when we stop and think about taking up our cross? What does it mean? Someone says, I battle with asthma. That's the cross I have to bear. Or someone says, poverty is the cross I have to bear. Or a loss of a loved one. That's the cross I have to bear. No, those aren't the kind of things Jesus is talking about. Like those things are real and difficult situations in life. We might say they're thorns in the flesh, as we talked about this morning a little bit in Bible class, but they're not the kind of crosses Jesus is talking about. The cross that we have to take up is identifying ourselves with Christ and the shame that he had to experience. The scorn that he had to experience, the rejection, the criticism, the mockery that he had to deal with. And the fact of the matter is, we have to deal with the same kinds of things. As Christians living in this sinful environment, this worldly society, sometimes people aren't going to like the fact that we're Christians. So we have to be willing to take up our cross and suffer for Christ. But it's not just any kind of suffering. It is, again, suffering specifically for Christ. A lot of people suffer. In fact, everybody suffers. In this body, we groan being burdened. That's true about saints and sinners alike. But we're talking about suffering for Christ. That's the cross we have to bear. You remember over in 1 Peter, Peter, of course, elaborated on that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and at verse 12. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials when they come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share what? Christ's sufferings. Not just suffering of any kind, but you share Christ's sufferings, that ye may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted
For the name of Christ you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's the kind of suffering that we're talking about here. If anyone suffers as a Christian. Peter, in the beginning of this particular chapter, at verse 1, listen at what he says. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. When did Jesus do that? He did it on the cross, didn't he? He suffered on the cross. And I tell you something about the cross. Oh, it was a place of physical pain. There's no doubt about that. But the cross was more than that. The cross was not only a place of physical pain, but it was indeed a place of scorn, a place of contempt and criticism, a place of shame. That's what Jesus had to endure on the cross, and even leading to the place of crucifixion as he carried the cross, people mocked him. On the cross, they wagged their tongues at him. That's the cross he had to bear. That's the cross that we have to bear, not a physical crucifixion, but the shame of it all. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Why? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why? Because the primary culprit in sin is who? Itself. And the person who suffers in the flesh, who willingly suffers with Christ, is the person who certainly is demonstrating that he is not selfish. He has put self behind. And that's exactly what we need to do. And the reason we need to continue to do it is because we live in the same world that Peter lived in. It is a world that is filled, again, not only with sin, but sinners who are hostile towards us. And I know that may not be true with everybody in the world, but it's true with a whole lot of people. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's getting worse and worse. The world that we live in is becoming more anti-Christian and anti-Bible every day. I want you to think just quickly with me at some of these quotes, just so you know the world that we're in, that we live in. Gloria Steinem, a feminist activist, said, it's an incredible thing, and she's describing her view of Christianity. It's an incredible con job, when you think about it, to believe something now in exchange for something after death. Even the corporations with their reward systems don't try to make it posthumous. And again, she's thinking about Christianity, a con job. That's her view of it. Do you think people who have that view of Christianity have a totally different view of Christians who make it up? Of course not. Of course not. They view you negatively. Valerie Tarico, I guess. This woman used to be an evangelical. But she says, the Bible is a mishmash of texts that were written and assembled over the course of several hundred years by men with varied objectives. All manner of behavior and misbehavior can be and has been justified from the contradictory stories and commandments between its covers. You know, a lot of people view the Bible exactly like that. Just a bunch of books written by men and filled with contradictions. How do you think they feel about you when you say, you know, I live by this book. This is the most important guide that I have. You think they have a favorable view of you? View the Bible like that and view you differently? No, that's the world that we live in. This one's kind of long. I want to read it kind of quickly. I don't know if you can see it because I can barely see it. But the main, this is Jim Walker's. He has a website, No Beliefs, and it is an anti-Christian website. But just, it's amazing to me. Just listen at this if you can't read it. This is his view of Jesus. No main character of the Gospels, Jesus Christ, or the main character, told you I can't read it, the main character of the Gospels, Jesus Christ, gave no hint of consistency. The performances of Jesus describe the actions of a con artist, gives obvious half-truths, and then promises them salvation for their sacrifice. Moreover, the biblical Jesus gives wrongful information, that's a lie, breaks promises, that's a lie. He lies, he calls people unsavory names, orders killings, and threatens to kill children. All of that are lies. Belief and faith can have such a powerful hold on many Christians. Now watch. He has gone from talking about Jesus to talking about you. He says that many beliefs and faith can be such powerful hold on many Christians that it sometimes resembles an addiction to a powerful drug. In such cases, nothing can shake the addiction to their belief in Jesus, regardless of the teeth of biblical evidence against them. But remember that just a few decades ago, a man named Hitler also held a fascination by faithful followers. So he's comparing Jesus to Hitler and you and me to followers of Hitler. A lot of people in the world feel like that. I'm just trying to give you a picture of the world that we live in. Just one more. I could put many up here. This is Neil deGrasse Tyson. And he says, people cited violation of the First Amendment when a New Jersey school teacher asserted that evolution and the Big Bang are not scientific and that Noah's Ark carried dinosaurs. This case is not about the need to separate church and state. It is about the need to separate ignorant, scientifically illiterate people from the ranks of teachers. Now, you couldn't be more insulting than that, could you? We have some fine teachers here in the audience right now. Some retired teachers. You know, you should have never been a teacher, Connie, in the very first place, according to this man. Because you reject evolution. And that is the view, I've told you many times before, the view of creationism as opposed to evolution. It's becoming, those who agree with evolution are becoming more and more hostile all the time. Like only the ignorant and illiterate would ever believe in creation. And that's his view. And certainly anybody like that should never be teaching in our schools. But the point of it is this, that here's the world that we live in. I know not everybody in the world feels like the people who quoted these things feel, but there's a whole lot of people like that, and their ranks are growing. And we can either be ashamed of who we are as Christians, or we can take up our cross. And that's the choice that we have. And we shouldn't be surprised, by the way, by all of the hostility that is in the world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Later on, he said, I have given them, that is the apostles, your word. And the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world. That's why the world hates you. And you're not like them. You don't believe the way they believe. You don't have the same moral compass that they have. Theirs is broken. They don't like yours. So they hate you, just as I am not of the world. John, of course, later on said, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Just the world we live in. So we can stand up for Jesus and let our light shine. We can take up our cross, preach the gospel to those who are lost, and do everything we can to further the cause of Christ. Or we can just decide, I don't want that scorn. I don't want that kind of embarrassment. I'll just keep quiet. What are you going to do? Are you going to be a real disciple of Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself? Listen, nobody likes to be put to shame. Nobody likes to be scorned. Nobody likes to be renounced or rejected. But it's not about us. We have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. That's what seeking first the kingdom of God really is all about. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly or a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the cross we have to bear. Well, the third directive is to follow Christ. And once again, it's the first two directives that put us in position and in the place to fulfill this third one. And the fact of the matter is, the person who is unwilling to deny himself is not going to follow Jesus. He's too busy following himself. The person who is not going to take up his cross, that is, the person not willing to suffer a little bit, whatever the form is of the suffering, the person who is unwilling to do that certainly is not going to follow Christ. He's going to be paralyzed by fear. But when you deny yourself and you determine you're willing to take up your cross, that fear factor goes away. And you can start following Jesus. And following Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is what discipleship is all about. It is what Christianity is all about. Peter, of course, spoke of it in 1 Peter 2 at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's a disciple. That is a Christian, one who is going to follow Jesus. And following Jesus certainly involves obeying Jesus and keeping all of the commandments of God to the very best of our ability. We're going to fall short and make mistakes, but we repent and get back up and we start following Jesus again. That's following Jesus. But you know, following Jesus involves not just keeping his commandments. It's imitating his life. In other words, when we follow Jesus, we do the things that we have talked about, denying ourselves and taking up our cross the same way Jesus did. Like, he's already done those things for us. He denied himself, certainly, by going to the cross. He literally took up the cross and died ultimately on Calvary's cross. But how did he do it? When he denied himself, I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't complain about it. And in fact, he was putting God's will first. When you stop and think of that passage back a while ago, 1 Peter 4 at verse 1, when it talked about him suffering in the flesh, again, he did that on the cross. That was after he prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." And then said, "But not as I will, but as thou will. It's your will be done." He didn't have to go to the cross. The Father could not force him to do it. It had to be a voluntary thing. And so the Hebrews writer tells us that he offered himself for us. And he did it gladly. He didn't want to do it, but he did it gladly because he knew it was needed and necessary. He knew it's what he had to do to be the Savior. You remember in Hebrews 12 at verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." And I know that joy there is referring to several different things. He knew on his way to the cross that just after a while he'd be back in heaven with his Father. He'd be glorified. That was a part of the joy. And no doubt he recognized again on the cross he was doing what was necessary for you and me. He knew that we needed it. He was securing our salvation, at least potentially, and that made him glad. And I tell you what else brought him joy. He knew he was doing the will of his Father. And remember in one place he said, "That's my meat. My meat is to do the will of my Father who sent me." He got great joy in that. What about you? When you're called upon to deny yourself, do you do it in a grumpy kind of fashion, complaining all the time? Or do you do it in light of the joy that's set before you? That you have the privilege of obeying God. And I tell you something else. When Jesus went to the cross, he had the right attitude even towards those who were persecuting him. Before we close, let's go back over to 1 Peter chapter 2 one more time. And then we'll wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you remember what it says about him going to the cross? At verse 22, we read verse 21 earlier. Verse 22 says about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Listen to this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What a wonderful attitude. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When you have to take up your cross, that cross of shame, when people ridicule you because of who and what you are, how do you respond to that? How should you respond to that? You ought to follow Jesus. He was reviled, but he didn't revile people back. He did not speak negatively. He didn't threaten anybody. He committed himself to his Father. Look it up in the Bible. How many times the Bible teaches us not to exchange revenge for revenge. In fact, in this same passage or same book in chapter 3 at verse 9, it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So, oh, that sounds familiar. Yes, that's what it said about Jesus. You have to follow Jesus. So do I. That's what it's all about. Not just obeying Jesus. Certainly, we need to apply this to every walk of our life, imitating Jesus Christ, following him, being obedient. But let's try to be like him in every situation. The way we deny ourselves, the way we take up our cross, let's follow Jesus. Let's do it the right way. Because that's what being a disciple is all about. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We have to meet these three directives in order to do that. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. I hope we're doing that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you're not doing that, you can begin doing that by obeying the gospel of Christ. In order to be saved, in order to be a disciple of Christ, you have to get rid of the sin in your life. And you can't do that all by yourself. Only the precious blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. And you contact that blood in the waters of baptism. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 emphasizes that. We are baptized into his death. In other words, we take advantage of his death by being baptized. I don't know why God arranged it like that, but he did. Do you want to crucify that old man? We didn't read it this morning, but Colossians chapter 2 tells you the very place to do that. It's in baptism that old man is crucified or put to death. That's what you need to do. Then you can get to the business of following Jesus. Would you obey the gospel? Would you be baptized? If you're a child of God not living right, you need to repent of that. And make up in your mind, you're going to stop sinning, whatever that sin is. You're going to quit it, and you're going to start following God once again. Ask him for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you sin publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you. Let us know so that we can answer others who might know of your sin. Maybe you've brought disgrace upon the church, the people of God. We can help you with that. But you need to come forward. Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.